Words entered our vocabulary from the French language approximately 600 years ago. Still crops up every now and then. It's the word parley. According to Webster's dictionary, it refers to holding an informal conference with an enemy under truce, as between active hostilities. Beginning in the Middle Ages with the expansion of monarchs back then and their little kingdoms and all of that, a parley, or a talk, was a meeting held between kings and their chief retainers. Parleys were part of the many changes in Europe at that particular time, especially regarding the setting up of different governments. And from these meetings or parleys, parliaments, would you believe it, were formed. And the word parliament, of course, is one that is closely connected to parley. It's from a common root, parlamentum, simply meaning talking. Parliament is nothing but a talking shop. It's what it's intended to be. A parley features strongly in the times of sailing and in the days when pirate ships would have gone along in the oceans, and it refers then to a truce being negotiated between being imprisoned or even ultimately executed. The victim, having been taken prisoner, might call parley, that was the term, to speak to the captain to arrange a truce in place of being imprisoned or even executed. The term would have been popularized in the recent film Pirates of the Caribbean, The Curse of the Black Pearl, when Captain Jack Sparrow was captured by enemy pirates. And Sparrow's in there and he tries to escape, but he's knocked unconscious and jailed, and they tell him, "You're going to be hanged the very next day." Elizabeth, Jack's co-star, is also captured, and when she is taken, she invokes parley. Tonight we're going to commence an investigation into God's brand of parley. And we'll find it to be somewhat different to our regular idea of having a parley. What God's kind of parleying has in common with the word parley as we use it today is, on the common basis, two parties that are at war, two who are actively engaged, one against the other, in hostilities, two parties who are enemies, and they were sitting down to reach some kind of an agreement that will end the conflict. And we need to make no mistake about the fact, right from the beginning, that you and God are at odds. The Apostle Paul points out that even he, one of the most religious Jews of his day, and others were comparing notes with him and asking him questions and being taught by Paul, because they recognized here is a very religious man in our society, but even he said he was an enemy of God, needed to be reconciled to God, and had to have that before he ever got onto God's side. Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if," he says, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And if Paul, despite the intensity of his religious devotion, if he was God's enemy, we cannot assume that we too are not striding out there among the ranks of the army of God's foes. Keep in mind, we are children of Adam, and that by Adam, Romans 5 and 12, sin entered into the world. Well, what does that have to do with us? What bearing does Adam's sin have on us? By that one man, and by his sin, we were made sinners. Romans 5 and verse 19. So we are sinners, God's word declares. We are sinners by inheritance. But not only are we sinners by inheritance, in that our nature is sinful, we are also sinners on a daily basis, an ongoing basis. We are sinners by personal choice, and we are sinners by continual practice. In fact, and the news becomes worse, we are so sinful that even our best efforts at doing good in God's eyes are no good at all. The Bible declares, and we quoted the text this morning in our message, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What does that mean? Where do we stand before God? Well, the Bible says we are condemned in the sight of God, John 3:18. The wrath of God, no matter where we are, it abides upon us, John 3:36. The sentence imposed upon us because of our sinful nature and because of our sinful deeds is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 assures us. The death that's spoken of in that context is not just physical death where our body ceases to exist in this world and is taken out and lowered into the grave, but it's spiritual death leading to an eternal death, an eternity of torment in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:13-15. Now to help us address the situation in which we are, if still unconverted, before a holy God, estranged by our sin from the God who made us, having no hope, finding ourselves without God in the world, to help us come on track and come through eventually to conversion, I want to turn you to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah has always been considered the evangelical prophet, standing head and shoulders above the other prophets, because in his book there are such clear and repeated pictures of Christ the Messiah, of which, of course, Isaiah 53 is the clearest and best representation of Jesus. But this opening chapter of his book, chapter 1, graphically illustrates for us the moral and spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time when Isaiah first went out to preach, when he began his ministry among the people. Here's the kind of people he was addressing. He denounced the nation as being rebellious in these opening verses. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that deal corruptly, people who spiritually, their whole head is sick and their whole heart is spent. It's intolerably bad. It's totally sinful. But the incredible aspect about this nation's behavior was the fact that despite the thorough wickedness of her heart and of her life, many people within the nation continued in the outward observance of religion. As he went about, temple sacrifice after temple sacrifice, meeting with the people of the Lord, they presumptuously assumed this makes us presentable and acceptable before God. The nation had come to believe that her attention to ritual and her involvement in mere ceremony would atone for her sins, no matter how great and grievous those sins were. Nothing much different to what we have today. And it's from this outward formalism, as well as their sinful disobedience, that the prophet Isaiah goes out and he wants to rally the nation, call them to God. Divine pardon, according to Isaiah, is not built upon the amount of works you do, but it's built upon sincere repentance. And that sincere repentance shows itself in the way you live by forsaking sin and in righteous conduct. And therefore the prophet urges this sinful people in Isaiah 1:16-17, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. If you were right with God, the prophet is saying, your behavior would testify that you're in a right relationship with God, but it doesn't. This nation, he warns, can only avoid inevitable judgment by genuine repentance, by turning from her present course back to the Lord. And he says at this moment in time, God's message to you sinful people is precisely this. Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Our text for tonight is verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. To put things pointedly, through the lens of Isaiah, those who are not Christians in this meeting, are you not sinners? Are you not open to the charge of religious formalism? Do you not attend church? And yet in attending, you're not attending with any real heart worship or soul worship of God? Are you not, as the prophet says, laden with iniquity and young people? Are you not, as he again calls it, children that deal corruptly? For several Sunday meetings, if God wills, we'll be making application of this text. Tonight, our consideration of the text in Isaiah 1:18 will hardly go further than looking at a couple of words. I'd like you to focus your attention on the first portion of the verse. Come now. Come now, saith the Lord. And we can acknowledge we sit dead in trespasses and in sins in this meeting. Ephesians 2:1. We sit incapable of saving ourselves from the punishment that God has ordained for sin. Romans 5:6. We sit waiting for the end of our life and waiting for the judgment day to convene. And we're laying up treasure for ourselves all the while and not laying up treasure where we should be, being rich toward God. Luke 12:22. We are doomed, just waiting for our time to run out, like a man that's sitting there on death row and he's waiting for the day of his execution. But do not surrender hope. From God comes a command to dialogue. Come now. What is this command of God to dialogue, other than a request to parley? Well, it's like a parley, except it's not a request. It's unlike a parley in this as well. There is through it no cessation of hostilities. The battle is still raging. Our hearts against God. Well, what do we have then here in these first two words of the verse? Come now. First observation. What we have in these two words is a summons. A summons. The Hebrew word translated come as a verb, it's a simple active verb, it's also an imperative verb. And when we talk about it being an imperative verb, what do we mean by that? It's defined as the nature of or expressing a command. So in these opening two words, we have a command issued to us. Come now. A command. A summons. Why is there any need for this God to come in and cry to the people, come now? Because as he later said in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's how the sinner is described back then. That's how he can be described even now. Because we like to go in our own direction. We want to do what we want to do. Independence, autonomy is what we're all striving after. We stand apart from the things of God. We go out of God's way because we don't want to breathe anywhere close to eternal things or spiritual things. And then we say, well, you know what's happening here? It's really my independent streak that's kicking in here. It's my desire for breathing space that makes me act in the way that I do. And we comfort ourselves by saying, you know, I'm just my own man. I'm living my life like Frank Sinatra lived his. I did it my way. And nobody controls me. A free-spirited individual, that's who I am. Let me tell you what the problem really is. It's not that we are just our own man, or that we do our own thing, or that we engage in our own thinking. No, Isaiah 59:2 declares, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That is a real problem. That's why we stand afar off. That's why, too, we are summoned here in Isaiah 1:18 to come. Because up until this point we have gone far away from God, and from Him we are separated by our sin. But let's underline the fact that this verse is not a request. It is not even an invitation. It is not a plea. It is a command. It is a demand, a summons. And of course our natural heart has an inclination to rebel, to refuse, to reject this command, to kick out against it and continue on our way to hell. That's what the natural man will choose to do. It is a summons. In the second place, notice it's a summons from God. It is a summons from God. Come now, read into the verse, saith the Lord. It is one thing to mindlessly, unconsciously, habitually, routinely, automatically, robotically, instinctively rebel and refuse and reject the many competing commands and demands that reach our ears in society from day to day. Come and do this. I'm not doing that. We don't hear. We don't listen. We don't do. But even when we comply with the commands and the directives and the orders that people who are in authority over us give to us, can be parents, can be teachers, can be our employers, can be the police service, even though we might comply bodily with the commands, we might still be in heart rebellion against them. Quite possible to do what you're told with your body while resisting and turning away from it all in your heart. Like the little boy who repeatedly was told to sit down. Now, sit down. Sit down. And eventually, when pressure was applied to him to cause his legs to bend, as he sat down, he said, "But I'm still standing on the inside." Keep in mind that this is not a summons from your mother. It is not a summons from your father. It is not a summons from the preacher or the police or the local judge. It is not a summons that is necessarily expecting an obvious physical action. It is a summons from God. Note the emphasis. It is God who says to you, "Come, saith the Lord." Now the psalmist, back in Psalm 139, acknowledged that God had intimate and exact knowledge of everything he did. He knew every place he attended. He knew every action he performed. "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." God knows what we do, what thoughts are running through our minds, the condition of our heart. He knows that we have strayed far from Him in sin, that we have wandered off and go our own way. And yes, sometimes we do drift unconsciously, but at other times we make calculated assessments and judgments, and we make decisions and decided conscious choices to go our own way along a path that we know full well it's not God's way, but I'm going it anyway. I don't really care what he says. I don't really care about the restrictions of his word. I don't really care that he's saying there's danger along that path. I'm going. But now, you have been issued a summons. You have now been given an order. And this directive, this demand, this command has come from God. What will you do? Come now, saith the Lord. Thirdly, notice that the terms of this verse in Isaiah 1:18 are not only a summons, or indeed a summons from God, but they are a summons from one who is an hostile adversary. It's a summons coming from a hostile adversary. God takes up a case against these same people in the earlier verses, Isaiah 1 verse 11, for example, through to 15, let's read them again. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. And on he goes. And he says, you're weary. You're wearying me. You're tiring me out. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And he's announcing these words to the people of Judea and the people of Jerusalem. But the reasons that stirred up his hostility against them are the same reasons that he has hostile against all sinners. Now, they were engaged in a pretense of religion. They were offering prayers that were empty and meaningless. Even them coming, joining the solemn assembly, attending public worship meetings, was iniquity in his sight. And he's saying, it's wearing me out. My patience is coming thin. And it has come to the point where God says, you're coming praying to me. I don't want to hear you. I'm hiding my eyes from you. My soul hates the kind of outward celebrations that you love and that you think would gain my approval. I abominate those things. I find it amazing that so many so-called Christians even today are blind to what the Bible says about God. As if the God of the Old Testament suddenly underwent a personality change and a total behavioral change when we moved over into the New Testament, and we have a different God there. We don't. Our God today is the one who dwells in the middle of thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses. He's the same God who visited a wicked world with the great flood in response to man's sin. He's the same God who rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the same God whose anger was kindled against Uzzah and smote him that he died for his error in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. This is a God of majesty and might who is fearful and terrible, who inspires fear and trembling in the hearts of all but the most insensitive of men. And it is this God who you're against, who your sins have brought you into conflict with, who is your adversary. And it's this God who will summons you. Will you obey? It's a summons. Come nigh. A summons from God. A summons from that God who is your adversary. And this summons comes from one who has been wronged. One who has been wronged. God is not angry with sinners just for the pure pleasure of being angry, taking out his wrath on someone. He doesn't hold any hostility towards you for no good reason, though he is sovereign and in no way accountable to you or to anybody else. This doesn't mean that he is arbitrary. There are reasons for his anger. There is a cause behind his judgment. There is rationale behind his wrath. You see, God is holy. Leviticus 11, 44, 45 underline the fact that he is holy. And when he, by his great creative genius, brought the world into existence out of nothing, put everything within it that there is within it, he created the universe sinless and clean and pure. And he was able, as he surveyed all that he had done, he was able to make this pronouncement over it. It was good. It was very good. Genesis 1, 31. But when Adam sinned against God. Adam defiled God's creation. Being descended from Adam, we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. That sinful nature is always inclined away from God and against God. And we commit sins against God. And when we sin, we further contaminate his great creation. So on both counts, by nature, by practice, God is wronged by us, personally, individually, responsibly. Now, it's not unusual for sinners to downplay sin. Well, we do it all the time. We take what is the mountain of iniquity and we minimize it away down to the molehill that we can quite conveniently rearrange and flatten out with one of our feet. And sinners question and doubt the seriousness of their offences against the thrice holy God. But just in case we're going down that line and trying to dismiss sin as no great thing, we need to evaluate the seriousness of sin from God's angle and viewpoint and perspective. And it's quite simple to do. Study the punishment that he has meted out to those who have sinned against him. Determine what the punishments are for wronging him, and he makes it plain in his word. In both Ezekiel 18 and 4 and Ezekiel 18 and 20, we read, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And as we pointed out, it's not merely a reference there to physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death in the lake of fire. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do you notice there that the seriousness of the sin is not mentioned? The heinousness of the sin is not calculated either. Nor was the damage caused by the sin referred to. There is no sliding scale here. Just keep in mind that since your soul has sinned, that soul will die. Here is the reasoning. To sin against God in any way is to sin against a being of such holiness, such majesty, who was so magnificent and sublime, who was so high and so exalted, that a crime of an unimaginable seriousness, a crime of infinite criminality, a crime of unbelievable proportions, is committed by sinning against him in any way, and it demands a punishment that fits the crime. However, since none of us can bear a punishment of infinite intensity, that would be the fit response from God for the crime of sinning against him. Since we cannot bear a punishment of infinite intensity, the punishment therefore must be of infinite duration to be suitable and to be a just punishment for the crime of sinning against God. And that's why an eternal torment in the lake of fire is the only suitable, the only fit, the only proper, the only proportionate, the only just punishment for sinners. And we need to ponder that as we consider our response to God's summons in Isaiah 1:18. Come now. It's a command. God's command. The God against whom we are in open rebellion. The God who must punish us because of his justice, due to our iniquity. And he could punish us any moment he chose. Proverbs 27:20 says that hell is never full. There's always room for one more sinner. So when we consider what we're going to do, come now, whether we will, whether we won't, what our reaction will be to this God who summons us, who is hostile toward us, who has been grievously wronged by us, it would be good to step lightly and do exactly as God says. A final observation is this. This summons, come now, saith the Lord, Isaiah 1:18, demands an immediate response. Demands an immediate response. Come now, saith the Lord. Come immediately. Not just a command to come, it's a command to come now. To come later is not obedience. To come when you decide is not obedience. To come with reluctance, dragging your feet, is not obedience. To come casually is not obedience. When God, Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, summons us to come, when we come, how we come, is important, significant, determines whether or not we have obeyed him. Come now. Come immediately. Come intelligently as well. God doesn't buy into mindless religion. It's foreign to the Bible. It's obnoxious to God. God is so opposed to mindless religion. You know these people that talk about, oh, well, maybe my faith will get me through. What faith? And faith in what? What are you talking about? Define your faith. What do you mean? And they don't know what they mean. God spews that kind of material out. It's not real. He's so opposed to mindless religion that when a sinner comes by faith and in repentance to Jesus Christ, what does God begin to do? He sets about renewing his mind. Romans 12:1-2. He's beseeching us that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll never get to know what God's will is until your mind is changed and your mind is educated by the power and operation of Almighty God. And so he says, come, come immediately, come intelligently. Because this summons, first and foremost, is to come to the place of preparation. It's a demand to dialogue. He's not yet calling you to reconciliation. That's not possible with an unawakened sinner. But certain it is if you respond favorably to God's command to come and dialogue, come let us reason together, and then you will be summoned to Jesus Christ. Did you notice in Matthew 11:28, familiar words, the emphasis that's there, come unto me, who? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Those who are feeling the burden of their sin. Those who are acknowledging their iniquity before God. They're challenged to labor and be heavy laden by the weight and by the burden of sin. Then call to Jesus to come to him for life and cleansing and forgiveness. And you find exactly the same here in Isaiah 1:18. First, God is summoning sinners here to a dialogue with him about their sins. But after this summons, to face up to our sins, he invites those sinners to be reconciled to him. And he says, if you acknowledge your sin for what it is, then though it is like crimson, though it is scarlet, it can be as white as snow, it can be as wool. Recognize who you are, what you've done, as you come, as we dialogue, as we reason together. Then there's this good promise that you will be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins will be white as snow and they will be as wool. And as you sit in the meeting, you may be thinking to yourself, what does God want with me? Why does he summons me? What is he summoning me to do? That doesn't really matter. What does matter at this point is that you are being summoned by God. Come now, saith the Lord. Will you obey? Will you respond? Will you come? It's an act of will that God is looking for at this point. Will you, by this act of will, decide to obey God's summons? To come to the table and consider in all solemnity what he wants you to consider. If the answer from your heart is no, I'm not coming, I don't want to hear, then you cannot, as long as that answer is no, you cannot be saved from your sins. If the answer is yes, coming, Lord, coming to dialogue, coming to enter into parley here, then you can be saved from your sins. And we pray you actually will be saved from your sins. Come now, saith the Lord. And in those words, he's setting the terms. Face squarely up to your sins and God's sentence upon your sins. Let's reason them out. And let's progress it through to reconciliation.